For of him, and through him, and unto him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I enjoyed the top of your head there, River. I just saw a little tuft of hair and heard words coming from the pulpit from over here. I was assuming there was a body attached to it, and very, very nicely done. Thank you, sir. We appreciate the young men who read Scripture for us and for all of our men who participate like that in worship. We're just singing about how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. Hope that really encouraged you this morning and to think about why we're here, what we're doing. We've come together around the table of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord. He's drawn us to Himself and to one another in order to eat of the one bread and drink of the one cup, to commune with Him, to commune with each other, with all the saints. To think that we're here in the presence of our one Lord, as one body, united in one faith. This is a great thing that's happening this morning. Worship matters. Coming together as God's people is transformative if we're here with hearts that are truly seeking God. And if we will in our hearts take our shoes off of our feet and fall down in His presence. I think that's the way we need to keep focusing our minds and thinking about what worship is. And lately I've asked God to forgive me for not giving my whole self to Him in worship. As the psalmist says, bless the Lord, all my soul, let all that is within me, all that is within me, bless His holy name. And I think of how many times I'm not blessing God with all that is within me because I'm distracted. Any number of things. Maybe that's a challenge for you sometimes as well. So I just want to give that little exhortation to each of us this morning. I want you to think with me now in our sermon about, excuse me, about temptation. And it seems an easy way that we can all relate to this idea of temptation is to think about food. And you know, I like food illustrations. They just seem to come to my mind a lot, especially when I'm speaking off the cuff, maybe in a sermon, and I go off on a tangent, and then I'm starting to think about things, but just food pops into my mind a lot. And I suppose we're all trying to watch what we eat. I never did when I was younger, so I don't know about you young men. I don't know about it. Young people. They don't care. Someday you'll have to. So enjoy it while you can. But I think most of us, we're trying to watch what we eat, and there might be things that really tempt you that you're trying to limit. You're trying to stay away from. Now, I have some friends that I can't really relate to because for them it's stuff like a juicy steak or mashed potatoes and gravy and food like that. Whereas I like to save calories on what I eat for meals so that I can binge on junk food. I like stuff like Pop-Tarts and but lately, it's these Magnum ice cream bars. I'm sorry, I've moved away from Blue Bell. As great as Blue Bell is, I would never blaspheme the greatness of Blue Bell. It's still high on my list, but these little Magnum bars, they're little bars, and it helps you because they're just individual ice cream bars, right? Like a Dove bar. You need to get these and try them. So it's good because they're just little, just a little bar on a stick, so you don't eat like a whole tub of ice cream when you open it. You just take out your little stick and you have the one little. Well, I eat three of them at a time, actually. So I go back. And I like to eat late at night, right before I go to bed. I do my best junk food eating late at night. And sometimes I'm hungry. I really love, I know this is weird, a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Now, when you're a kid, that's like so monotonous because you eat it all the time. But that can be delicious. Late at night with a couple blueberry Pop-Tarts and a bowl of Raisin Bran. That's how I binge on stuff like that. But maybe for you, I know that's weird, but maybe for you it's, biscuits, carbs, you like bread, and you have to kind of limit that and stay away from it. And so something, you see it, and you're thinking, I'm going to stay away from it, but oh, it looks so good, and it tempts you. And stuff ends up having a power over us almost, like it grips us. And what's going on in the process of temptation? Because that's what happens, really, when we sin. We all sin, we know that. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because we sin, we die. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But all of that is because we're tempted to sin. Sin begins with lust or a desire. That's what James says in James 1. Right? You're familiar with this text in James 1:13. Let no man say when he's tempted, well, I'm tempted of God. No. He said God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. All right, well, what's happening then when I'm tempted? He says each person, verse 14, is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desire and enticed. Oh, the language there is vivid. Then desire, when it's conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So it's desire, enticement, then finally sin and death. That whole idea. Well, that's what plays out in our lives every time we sin. That whole process, whether we're conscious of it or not, but I think we do need to be conscious of it. We do need to think about it. And I want to do that by looking at what River read this morning in this text in Genesis 3, in the creation account, where what happens with the woman when she's tempted by the devil and how she sins and then gives to her husband of the tree that God prohibited them from eating, and he sins. I want to see what happens in this case, because this is really a microcosm of what happens to all of us when we're drawn away into sin, ultimately by the devil, as they were, as the devil came to them in the serpent. And there is controversy over the creation account. We even have biblical scholars, and you'll have preachers and teachers who think this is just entirely allegorical, and that it's really just a mythological account to try to get across to us that we sin and the result of sin is death. But the New Testament looks back on this, as far as I see, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, and of course the Lord does as well, looks back on this as actual history, that this really took place. And so I'm not trying to undermine the historicity of it. What happened in the garden, I believe Adam is a real historical character, and that he and Eve were put into an actual garden, and that this situation played out. But it does hold a lot of parallels to our lives and our own temptations. So this is how I want to look at this account. When I went through Genesis in my class on Genesis when I first got here, and we were starting the study through the Bible, and we began with Genesis, and I was preaching a lot of lessons to go along with that class. And I know I preached a sermon. You might not even remember now, probably don't. I preached a sermon on this text in Genesis 3 in this whole situation. But I'm revisiting it with you to look at it specifically with regard to temptation. So let's call this the anatomy of temptation, because this really shows us what temptation looks like and how we need to be conscious of what the devil can do to lead us into our own destruction. So write that down at the top of the page. Anatomy of temptation. If you're not writing on paper, I want you to see that in your mind. Now here are the things I want to suggest to you. There are these six things you can see in this account. How we can be led into sin when the devil gets us to do these things. When the devil gets us to do these things. Number one, to doubt God's word. To doubt God's word. Genesis 3 and verse 1, the serpent was more subtle, more crafty, the ESV says. More cunning is the idea, than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Notice, somehow this evil force, this evil being, the devil, is using a creature that God has made. And this creature seems well suited, whatever it is, called a serpent. And I noticed in Rivers' translation it said a snake. Whatever this a creature is, it's one that lended itself to sort of a mesmerizing or a trickery and that kind of thing. And so there's a lot of mystery surrounding this. It's quite intriguing. But this is the way the devil is being depicted. Matthew 10:16, Jesus said, "Be wise as serpents." Notice the devil used the serpent, he's called here. And so there's an intelligent approach being utilized here. And there's a time when we need to be wise, and Jesus compares that to serpents. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul said he worried about the church that your minds would be corrupted through the cunning of the devil. He said, "I'm worried your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So in other words, Paul looked back at this and said he was worried that some in the church were going to get led astray, and that it would happen the way this happened with Eve. That there'd be something that was subtle and that fooled them, that tricked them into embracing what was not true. See, that's what's going on here. That's what the devil is. He's the deceiver, Revelation 12 and verse 9. He's the deceiver. Revelation 20 in verse 2, those references refer to him that way. He's the father of lies, John 8, 44. So this is what's happening here when he comes to her and you have this stunning statement. Notice he said to the woman, "Did God really say?" Did God actually say? Notice this is the subtlety of it. This is where he starts. He's just sort of raising the question, see? Did God really say this? And so it just raises a question here. It puts a little shadow of doubt over God's command. He did say that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was in the midst of the garden. He said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so he was testing their faithfulness with this commandment. And the devil comes along and said, "Did God really say that?" See, we may not consciously question God's word, but we may start to think, well, maybe what God said isn't really all that reasonable after all. And not all doubt, by the way, I need to emphasize, is wrong. Some doubt is healthy if we deal with it in the right way. We see the psalmist doubt. We see great men and women of God in Scripture who struggle with their faith and who struggle with doubt. But I'm talking here about where you start to doubt, where there's a seed planted in your mind, or there's a situation you're in and you're thinking, well, you know, maybe what the Bible said isn't so reasonable. Maybe it isn't really right. Maybe I don't really have to follow it. Maybe it really isn't true that you can never lie. I mean, this situation, it seems like it would be better for me to lie because of the result that I'm seeking. Or, you know, it doesn't really mean, you know, that you could never remarry if you didn't divorce for your spouse's adultery. See, people start to question Jesus' teaching on hard things. Did God really say that once I'm married, I have to stay married to life for that person? I mean, that doesn't... Just one person? That you have to be married for life? And you can't divorce and get married to someone else unless your spouse committed adultery? I mean, that seems a little overly strict, and that's what the devil goes on to do here as well. So, you know, we start to get these doubts. That's just a couple... Those are just some examples. We could give many others. Number two, he gets us to doubt God's word. Number two, to alter God's commandments. He says, alter God's commandments. He says, did God say you can't eat of any tree? Well, I know I might be reading something into it here, but it's this idea of, it, you know, all the other trees they were allowed to eat, but he's highlighting this one, and may even be suggesting that God's telling you can't eat of any tree. It's just confusing, perhaps, in her mind what God required. And notice what she does in verse 3. Well, God said you shall not eat of the tree of the fruit that is in the midst of the garden. Then she says, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Well, God didn't say that. You know, it might not be wise to go and touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil if God said not to eat of it. Might be best to stay away from it, right? But it's interesting that she sort of goes beyond that and says, and he said, neither shall you touch it. Well, we don't have a record of God saying that. If he did, that's not in the text. But we can start to tinker with God's commands or start to think of them differently. See, that's where we get into trouble as well. So I want you to think about that as part of what's going on here. Keep that in mind, all right? To doubt God's word, to alter God's commandments. And then number three, then that leads you just to deny God's word. To just flat deny God's word, because the woman says, you know, you shall not touch it lest you die. And verse 4, the devil says, you shall not surely die. So at first he just raises a question about God's word. But see, then that leads to finally saying, you don't really need to believe what God said is true. It's not true. That from the beginning of creation, from the time that sin has come into the world, this is what the devil is trying to get you and me to do. To think that somehow what God said is not going to be so. That it's not true. God said, you shall surely die. The devil said, you shall not surely die. And remember, the devil is ultimately behind every temptation. When Jesus told the disciples he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified and be raised the third day, and Peter said, no, Lord, Matthew 16, 22 and 23, this shall never be. Matthew didn't want to allow Jesus to be taken away and killed. So Matthew was acting out of a good intention, but you remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Simon. Or get behind me, Peter. No, get behind me, Satan. Even though Peter was one of Jesus' disciples and a friend, and even though he thought he had Jesus' best interest in mind, the Lord recognized the devil was behind that because it was contrary to what God's will is. And I should have included that earlier. I just wanted us to understand. The devil is behind every sin. Matthew 4, 3. He's called the tempter. And this is how he's working in temptation. Where finally, we just deny God's word. I use this as an illustration a lot when people think all different religious, contradictory religious beliefs can all be true. So you can have your faith and you might have one belief system and mine might be different than that and it might be actually contradictory to it. But yours can be true for you and mine is true for me. And so we can accept all views as equally true. Well, this is a good way to go. To illustrate the folly of that. You know, God said to the woman, when you eat of it, you shall surely die. The devil said, you shall not surely die. Both of those cannot be true. Now, people can understand it in a case like that. It's either true that when you eat of it, you'll die, or what the devil said is true. You'll not surely die. He's contradicting God. And so we have to realize any view which contradicts what God said is false. But the devil wants us, this is what he has to get us to do. Where we go from doubting and thinking we can alter it and think differently about it. We're just denying what God's word says is true. And notice what he gets us to deny. The next point, number four, to dismiss God's judgment. To doubt God's word, to alter God's commandments, to deny his word, and to dismiss God's judgment. You shall not surely die. That's the punishment. And so the first doctrine from the beginning of the Bible, the first doctrine denied, essentially, is the judgment of God. Really, it's an attack on the character of God, and it's a denial that God will hold us accountable. No, you can go ahead and do that. You won't die. And see, that's a view a lot of people have. They think that we can act contrary to God's word, and, you know, we're not really going to have to give an account for that. That I'm generally a pretty good person, and so the things I've done wrong, that sort of covers them up, and it sort of compensates for that. And so that thing that I did back in 1982 and March 16th when I acted this way, or I said this, or I did that, and God is there to be my cosmic counselor and to help fulfill my dreams and help me to reach my goals and to live my fullest life. He's not going to judge me. That's what the devil wants me to think. That's what the devil has to get me to think in order to go ahead and engage in that sin. To doubt, to change, to deny, to think that I'm not really going, there isn't really going to be a consequence for what I'm doing. And that's why so many people find, in our increasingly secular age, they find Christianity, true, genuine, biblical Christianity, so odious, because it's this idea that there is a God there and He's going to hold us accountable for our actions. We're accountable to Him. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things we've done in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, the great judgment throne where Jesus sits on the throne of His judgment. And we're told there's gathered before Him all the nations, the great and the small. You're going to stand before God. I'm going to stand before God. Matthew 25, 31 and following. When Jesus comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on the throne of His glory and there'll be gathered before Him all the nations. And then Jesus talks about we are going to give account for what we've done. But what the devil's trying to get us to do is not think about that. Not think that judgment is coming for what we've done. To dismiss God's judgment. Number five. So you panicked. You panicked when I said there were six. And at 15 minutes in, I was still on number one. Number five, question God's goodness. To question God's goodness. He really calls God's character in question when He's acting like, He tells it, no. Verse five, God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So in other words, see, God's trying to withhold something from you that's good. And see, there's something out there that you want and that you desire, and the devil is trying to get you to think, you know, God's restriction on that, He's unduly restricting you. You're missing out on something that you could enjoy and that would be good for you. So we may not consciously think this way, but the devil subtly can get us to think that maybe what God said isn't really in my best interest. What I think and what I want to do, that's what's in my best interest. And when I get to that point, then I can be drawn. Then the devil knows. See, I can be drawn away into that sin. To question, to call in question. Again, it's not that we would verbalize it or maybe even realize we're thinking that way. But we start to think that I know better than God what's good for me. You see, in every sin that I commit, remember, He says here, you'll be as gods. Really, that's the appeal. The appeal to autonomy. That I will be God, that I will do as I choose rather than having God impose upon me His will. I will do as I please. My will be done. Now see, we may not think of our sin that way. We may not think of ourselves as being that way. But in every sin I commit, I'm saying, I am God. I will do as I please. I know in this moment what is better for me than what God knows. To question God's goodness. And then finally, the devil has to enhance sin's pleasure. Enhance sin's pleasure. Notice the woman then, after the devil says this, well, you know, he knows you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. See, there's this powerful appeal in it. When the woman saw in her eyes that the tree was good for food, verse 6, it was a delight to the eyes. I mean, it looked good, it was pleasant, and the tree was desired to make one wise. See, there's the desire. There was some appeal to it, but the devil is sort of enhancing that pleasure. Of course there's pleasure in sin. or it wouldn't, there wouldn't be a temptation, right? A big, heaping, disgusting bowl of fried okra does not tempt me. You know, some people, it's fried food. Oh, that's what they love. Oh, deep fried everything. Deep fry my bread. Deep fry my butter. Deep fry butter. Deep fry everything. Just, and you know, something like that, it just it has no appeal to me. That doesn't tempt me. Oh, but some pie. Pie. Some nights I've sat in bed. Why did I have to eat half of the pie? Maybe just one piece of the pie would have been enough. But that really entices me. Even after a big dinner and I'm full, that pie, the cherry pie, just all glistening with happiness like that. It just draws, you know, there's this appeal in the moment because it looks so good. That's what the woman sees in the tree. And the devil's enhancing that. See, it's momentary, right? Because, you know, you overeat and it tastes good going down. And then later you're laying in bed. Why? Why did I have to get the third beef and bean burrito from Taco Bell? What, two was enough? And then you're laying in bed, you're having, you know, chili cheese fry regret. No, you say never again, never again, never again. And then you do it again. You do it again later because, again, we just think of more. We enhance the value, the pleasure, the benefit we're getting out of it at the moment. You know, I know this relationship isn't right, but it makes me feel good right now. Whatever the situation is. Hebrews 11, 25 and 26 talks about, you know, Moses, he was willing to deny the pleasures of sin for a season. See, they're temporary. That pleasure is temporary. The devil exaggerates it. This is the way John said it, 1 John 2, 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's the point. And the world passes away. See, something that draws me away from God is something that is temporary and that will pass away. But the things that I have where I delight in God, that's eternal. Listen to what Psalm 16:11 says. The psalmist ends this great, one of my favorite psalms. I use it as a prayer guide all the time. I meditate on it daily, sometimes for months at a time. It's a great psalm, Psalm 16. And at the end of that psalm, he says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Forevermore. See, there's pleasure in sin for a season. It's temporary. But true joy is the full, he says, in your presence is the fullness of joy. And those pleasures, our pleasures in God, our joy and delight in God's favor, in God's approval, in God's blessing, those things are lasting. Those things are eternal. In your presence, are at your right hand, are pleasures forevermore. And then look what it did to them, of course. Sin, it promises so much. It's going to taste good. It looks good. There's something I'm going to get out of this. And the devil was subtle because, in a way, yes, they did know good and evil. Their eyes were open after they ate. They came to know good and evil now by actually committing it, by experience. And they became as God in the sense that they were acting on their own will. They were being their own gods in a way by doing as they pleased. And so they made themselves sovereign, if you will. But they realized it didn't turn out the way they thought. The result of it was shame and guilt and suffering and death. But see, the devil doesn't want you to think about all that when you're flirting with that coworker and all that that's going to lead to and the ruin it's going to bring into your marriage, into your children. But when I'm drawn away after this and I'm immersing myself in pornography and there's pleasure in that for the moment, but I don't realize the grip that it's going to have over me and what it's going to lead me to do and how it's going to corrupt my mind and my heart and my marriage and relationship. I could give other examples. You can think of some as well, but That's what the devil has to do. That's what he does to try to lead us into the sin that will bring misery and hardship and destruction and shame and judgment to us. He's got to get us to doubt God's word, alter his commandments. Ultimately, then we end up denying God's word, dismissing his judgment, questioning his goodness, and then enhancing sin's pleasure. And all that draws me into sin. Now, that I say all of that as we close to show the importance of staying in God's word. He got them to doubt what God said. In all the cultural influences that assault us in our kids every day, that's what's happening. Try and get us to doubt God's word, trying to draw us away from what God has said. Has God really said? You see, that's how it all starts. We've got to go back to his word. Yes, he did really say. And we have to keep our minds fixed on his word. And we have to keep immersing ourselves in it. Staying in God's word. Staying with God's people. You notice he came to the woman when she was alone. The more we're a part of each other's lives, we need to be together. We need to be bonded together. Because that helps us keep our mind right when the devil's getting us to think differently. Staying in the Word of God, staying with the people of God, faithful in the worship of God. This is what we need to counter these things. Now let me finish with Romans 5. Because Romans 5:12 says, as through one man, see what happened then when the woman gave to her husband and he ate. This act of rebellion had profound consequences for all the world. And we live in this fallen world. And that's why we have cancer. And that's why we need surgeries and treatments and medication. And that's why, you know, I go visit somebody in the hospital and I pass room after room after room where people have tubes in them and needles in them and all kinds of, all the pain, all the breakdown of our body, all the suffering is in the world is because of what happened here. Through one man, sin came into the world and death through sin. And therefore, death passed unto all men because all have sinned. We've all done what happened here. That's what Paul is telling us. But, listen to this. Listen to how he counters that in verse 19. But as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We're not going to study that right now, but just listen. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Because in the garden, man said to God, not your will, but mine be done. But because in the other garden, in Gethsemane, Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. Through his obedience, we disobey. But through his obedience, we can be made righteous. Through his suffering on the cross, he was submitting himself to God for our sakes so that we could be made righteous, so that shame, that guilt, that judgment, that condemnation, it can be taken away and we can be put right with God through the obedience of Jesus Christ. That's how Paul brings these things together and shows us that the cross is the answer to our sin. Now, what about you? What is it that the devil has used to keep you from obeying the gospel, to keep you from being restored to where you need to be? Realize that that's what it is. It's Satan. It's the devil trying to destroy you. Resist it. We're trying to help you think correctly about your life so that you can be right with God. Let us help you. And if you need to come, this is why we have this time. We're going to stand and sing this song together.